Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, 161. Psalm 119, 161. This is now the word of God. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight again to praise and to exalt and to honor you. And we come, Father, to do that through singing of your praise, but also the study of your word. This is an act of worship, God. Our hearts, as we set before you, as we contemplate your word, as we apply your word, how we respond is certainly an act of our submission and our will and our love for you. And so, Father, I pray, as the psalmist said, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. God, we pray tonight that you would grant us understanding again. Father, specifically, that you would help us to understand the greatness of your word, the greatness of your sovereign authority, the greatness of your ordinances. And that, Lord, we might ponder that so that we are drawn to your word and reap the benefit of strength which only you give. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We pray that you help us to understand it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, you notice, we're going to talk and think a little bit about strength. The psalmist is a great picture of that. We've seen endurance, steadfastness, commitment, all of those things have been his throughout the 119th Psalm. And tonight, and really kind of a synonym, but we just call it strength as we think about a little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about you being strong. The Bible has a lot to say about your endurance, about your perseverance, about you standing. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the psalmist says, therefore, my beloved, or not the psalmist, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In Ephesians 6:13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Jesus tells us that endurance is actually a necessary fruit of salvation. In Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And perhaps my favorite picture of this is when Paul writes the entire book of 2 Timothy. It's all written to a young pastor who sort of wants to give up, and Paul writes to him over and over. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me, suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The calling is for endurance. The calling is that we may be steadfast. The calling is to continue. And the underlining power behind that is that the man of God must be strong. Be strong, we think about over and over. But we're not talking about, obviously, worldly strength. I think Samson is a good example of this. People have this picture of Samson as this muscle-bound man, and because, you know, he was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger, he had the power to whip Philistines and to push down temple dwellings. I would tell you, Arnold Schwarzenegger wasn't strong enough to do those things. The strength of Samson wasn't the strength of his muscles. The strength of Samson, as you know, is the strength of the Lord. That strength which left him when he was disobedient, that strength that was only there when God's favor shined upon him. This is the strength we talk about. Paul perhaps gives the best picture or learns the best lesson about strength when the Lord had afflicted him with a thorn in the flesh and Paul wanted it to leave. But in 2 Corinthians 12, God answered and said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Sort of one of those contradicting statements. How can you be strong when you're weak? But of course you understand. It's when Paul quit relying on his own strength that Paul was able to use and to rely upon the strength that only comes from the Lord. Well, by now in Psalm 119, you ought to be well aware that this is the strength the psalmist is standing upon. He is not standing in his own strength. I would remind you even that the psalmist in and of himself probably would not categorize himself as an overly strong person. He's not the type of person that would walk in a room and say, "I can handle anything you throw at me." I don't think that's the psalmist. Sort of a retrace a little bit of the psalmist. You may remember very back in the very first stanza, this was a psalmist who had not been obedient to God's word, and he was sort of remorseful and sorrowful and sort of sad that he had failed to obey, and his prayer was all about God helping him to be strong. He even asked in that second stanza, "Lord, how can a young man make his way pure?" And he was trying to fight the battle for purity. And so you sort of get a progression in the Psalms. But as you work your way through those stanzas, we came to verses 33 to 40. Look back at those for a second. If this is a sort of progression in his life, you can almost see 33 through 40 as the stanza in which he was saved. The statements that come out of that stanza, "he," is statements of salvation. 33, "teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." It's humility there. 34, "give me understanding that I may observe your law." 35, "make me walk in the path of your commandments." 36, "incline my heart to your testimonies." 37, "turn away my eyes from looking at vanity." 38, "establish your word to your servant." And then in 39, he says, "revive me through your righteousness." There's nothing about the psalmist there saying, "this is what I'm going to do. This is my plan. I'm going to win this. I'm going to conquer this." Everything there is, "God do it. God do it. God do it. Help me. Help me. Help me." It's all about sort of that attitude of salvation. But I bring that up because even in that stanza, when this psalmist really bares his heart and cries out to God wanting purity and obedience and righteousness and to be revived, all of those things, there's one request in there that I think you certainly need to recognize. In Psalm 119:39, the psalmist says this, "turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." I think there's a lot telling about the psalmist there. On one hand, he prays, "give me a committed heart. Give me purity. Give me righteousness. Turn me towards obedience." But no sooner does he cry, "God, turn me towards obedience. Make me be righteous. Let me walk in your statutes." At the same time, he prays, "but don't let me get in trouble for it." Right? "I want an obedient life that doesn't have reproach." That's what he prayed. "Turn away my reproach, which I dread." Perhaps you've actually felt that tension in your life at times as you seek to follow the Lord. You face a passage or a truth, and you understand that God is calling you to be obedient. And your heart longs for obedience. But there's also that reality that if I obey this command, what might happen? It might pull down the roof on my head, right? It might bring a little affliction. It might bring some persecution. And so on one hand, we have a heart that wants to be obedient, and on another hand, we have a flesh that fears reproach. And you see that in the psalmist. Now, I point that out to you just to show you that as we talk about the strength the psalmist has, it is not a strength in and of himself. He fears reproach as much as the next guy. He fears backlash as much as the next guy. He's not overly excited to go into the marketplace and have people hate him. He's not overly excited to go into the world and have people persecute him. He doesn't want reproach, even though he wants obedience. And yet, can you not say that as we've walked through Psalm 119 and followed what is almost a diary and the testimony of the psalmist. He has faced affliction after affliction after affliction after oppression after oppression after oppression. That which very early on he was asking God, please don't let me face that. And even though he has faced it over and over and over, have you ever found him run away? Not yet, have you? You haven't found him retreat yet. You haven't found him running away. You haven't found him denying the Lord. Even though he was a psalmist that by his own admonition did not want to face reproach, dreaded reproach, here we stand nearly at the end of the 119th Psalm, and regardless of all the reproach and oppression he's faced, yet he has shown tremendous strength. It's obviously not a strength of his own doing. He already admitted he didn't have that. This is a strength that comes from the Lord. This is the strength you and I want. We don't want to go out there in our own strength. We've all seen the Peters. We've all had those Peter moments, right, where I'll go and I'll die with you until the rubber meets the road, and the next thing you know, maybe I wouldn't. We all have this propensity to think we're stronger than we are. We don't want our strength. I don't want the boldness and brashness of Rory when the rubber meets the road. We want the strength of the Lord. The psalmist has that. You've seen it as a testimony throughout the whole chapter. Well, tonight, I want to show it to you. I want you to see why he is strong. I want you to see where it comes from, and I also want you to understand where you're going to get it. What it'll look like in your life and how you should be motivated for it. And there's three ways we'll look at it in this psalm. The first one I want you to see, we're going to call it the source of his strength. And very simply, it's this: he cherished the truth. The source of his strength comes from the fact that he cherished the word of God. Look at 161 to 165. And just pull out here as you read this how much he loves God's word. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Well, right off the bat, here we go again. Princes persecute me without cause. It's the common thread in every stanza. This guy deals with oppression. He deals with affliction. This time it seems awful because it's a prince. This is not some man without authority. This is not some man without opportunity. This is a leader. This is a ruler. This is someone that has the means to do it. This is someone who has really probably the legality to do it if he wants to. And this prince who has this power is determined to persecute him. This isn't just hatred. He is actually in the act of persecution. He doesn't just despise the man. The prince actually has moved forward to do something to him, to afflict him and to hurt him in some way. And to make it even worse, he does it without cause. It's just pure hatred. This man has done nothing to harm the prince or offend the prince or that the prince should hate him. The prince just hates him because. So it's an attack, and it's a hard one. And it's the kind that would drive us away and drive us into silence and drive us away from the word of God. And yet, here's our psalmist standing strong. Notice what he says. But my heart stands in awe of your word. I want you to think about that phrase for a second. Stands in awe. How many times in your life can you say you have stood in awe of something? That you have stood and just been blown away, we might say. I can tell you last summer when we drove and I stood in front of those giant sequoias, I was in awe. You stand in awe. That's just of created nature. That's just a tree. That's nothing compared to the glory of our God. But when's the last time you stood in awe of anything? And then we might ask, when's the last time you stood in awe of God? We sang it tonight. I stand in awe of you. That is a reverential awe. It can also be a fear. Job said in Job 23:15, therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. That's awe. Job says, I stand in front of him and I would be dismayed. I would be blown away. I would be nothing. I would be little. It's the attitude of our psalmist. And it's the attitude he feeds off of. It's the attitude that Jesus described in Matthew 10:28 when he said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A greater awe of the Lord than there is even of death. A greater awe of the Lord even than there is of the power of the enemy. Now that's why as people walked out this morning and we talked about the Antichrist, and I know that's sort of a terrifying subject when you think about it, and people would walk out and be like, boy, that sounds terrible. That's an awful time, and just sort of the statements out the door. But I would remind them as they walked out, yet John also says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, fear God, don't fear the world. Stand in awe of God. Well, the psalmist does. I stand in awe, but not just of God. I stand in awe of the words of God. And I want to show you why. If you've never stood in awe of the words of God, let me show you how the psalmist does, and maybe that'll lead you to stand in awe of his words as well. Well, there's four reasons the psalmist stands in awe. And one is, the first, the value of God's word. Look at 162. This is a great word picture. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I don't know. Tommy and I did talk about this last week, I think. You ever been driving along the road and all of a sudden you find a box right on the side of the road or tools on the side of the road, highway treasures? Everybody knows those are free, right? Highway treasures, they're gone. And there's a great excitement when you find a treasure on the side of the road. Probably everybody, or at least every man in here, probably has at least one tool or one treasure that they're like, found that on the highway, right? And so it's that treasure, that spoil that is yours. But let me give you a better picture of it. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings 7. The backstory to 2 Kings, it's really 6 and 7. The king in Israel is Jehoram. And Jehoram is being oppressed by Aram. And you know, the way that you oppressed a nation was to cut off their supply chain. And so Aram has cut off the supply chain of Israel. And it gets so bad during this time that the statement back in chapter 6 is that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, when you're willing to pay that much money for a donkey's head, you're starving, right? It's in that same chapter 6, by the way, that Jehoram is walking around and he hears two women fighting. And you might remember the fight. He says, "What is your problem, ladies?" And the lady says, "This lady, we made an agreement that we would eat my son yesterday and we could eat her son today. Well, we ate my son yesterday and now she's hidden her son and won't let me eat him." That's insanity. That's the level of hunger that has taken place. Well, Elisha prays that God would deliver. In the meantime, while Elisha's praying for God to deliver from Aram and the subsequent famine, God is causing the Aramean army to hear and to dread the attack. And so the Aramean army gets so afraid, they don't see anything, God just makes them afraid, that they up and flee, and they leave behind all their spoil. At the same time, there's a group of lepers. Now, if you're starving to death in the city, you're really starving to death if you're a leper. There ain't nobody bringing you extra scraps. And so they're starving. And the lepers, basically facing their own death, say, you know, we might as well go to the Arameans. If we go to the Arameans, at worst, they'll kill us, and at least, you know, our suffering will be over. Maybe they'll feed us. Let's try. So these lepers take off and go to the Arameans. And look at chapter 7, verse 8. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from their silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night, and he said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of that city, we will capture them alive and go into the city.' One of his servants said, 'Please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are already perished. So let us send and see.' They took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the Arameans, saying, 'Go and see.' They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Now, put yourself in that perspective for a second. You've been starving to death, so much so that some people are eating their own children. They're selling donkey's heads and dove's dung for food. And all of a sudden, you get word that an entire army has fled, and you go out and rush upon the spoil. And in the tents is food galore and silver and gold and clothes, and all the horses of the Arameans are still tied there and all of their donkeys. And overnight, not only have you eaten, but now you're rich. What do you think the mood was in Israel on that day? Peggy just did a little dance if you weren't paying attention. I promise you, there's rejoicing. Now listen to our psalmist. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I rejoice like those lepers. It's the value of the word of God. I'm finding something here, the psalmist says, more valuable than bread, more valuable than clothes, more valuable than a donkey's head or dove's dung, right? I'm finding something here of tremendous value. Now, he's just telling you how much he loves it. He goes on, and we continue to talk about how much awe he has of the word of God. Look at verse 163. He's in awe because of the truth of God's word. This is fascinating. I hate and despise falsehood. By this and the psalmist, you know this, right? How many times he said, I hate those who fall away. I loathe those who fall away. I mean, he said it over and over. But he says, I hate and despise falsehood. But what? I love your law, which implies what? God's law isn't falsehood. God's law is truth. This is a man who is a stickler for accuracy, and because of that, he loves the word of God. I've told several of you, and we may have even talked about it in a sermon recently, but in our day, I never remember a time in which truth was more hidden than in our culture today. There used to be a time if something was reported on the news, you had every reason to believe it was probably true. Doesn't mean newscasters never made mistakes or journalists never messed up, but by and large, you could believe if it was reported on the news, it was true. It used to be that if you could see something, a video or a picture, it was true. Right? Your eyes could see it. It was true. And now with digital editing and CGI, I mean, I watched a whole movie with a lady that had already died years before and she starred in the movie, right? Because computer generated CGI can actually make a person be in a video. You don't know now if what you're seeing is true, if what you're seeing is false. Pictures are edited, right? Photoshopping, all of that sort of stuff. It used to be even when you went to the doctor or if you heard the word from a doctor, you knew that what the doctor told you, at least they've studied, is true. And if COVID blew anything out of the water, it threw doctors galore at each other, didn't it? And this one says this, and this one says this, and we're all caught in the middle without medical degrees. And you're going, what's true? So let me ask you, when you go out into the culture today and you hear the news, or you hear from a medical doctor, even on, you know, the internet or a video, or you watch a video of something, or you see a picture of something, how do you know it's true? And the answer is you don't, do you? People today measure truth by whether or not they like what they see. If I like what the newscaster told me, then that's true. If I don't like what he told me, then I'll find one who is saying what I like and they'll be true. I mean, and don't think newscasters and news stations haven't chronicled this, right? They know exactly the audience they try to keep, and so they channel it so that you'll like it. And people do the same with doctors. Well, this doctor told me I had to do this and this and this. Well, I didn't like that, so I went to this doctor. And this doctor told me, that's the doctor I'm going with, right? I mean, that's what we do. The point is, in our culture, you don't have a clue what's true. We are overrun. We are overrun not so much with the absence of truth, but with the dissemination and oppression of what is not true. And we've had so much dumped on us, you don't know what's true or what's not, do you? You don't know in the world. I mean, you can guess and you can think and you maybe can follow your inner voice. By the way, your heart will lie to you. It's deceitful. But you can follow all of those things. Think, well, I think this is true and I think this is true. You don't know. I mean, today the conflict is Russia and Ukraine. You don't have a clue what's going on in Russia and Ukraine. I mean, you know what the news tells you is happening, but you don't know what's going on. Everything's slanted, right? You don't know. You hadn't seen it. I've seen plenty of videos that debunk, you know, there's the missile strike from Russia and somebody else will play a video. This was a video game and it's the exact same video showing missile. You don't know. Who's telling you the truth there? You don't know, right? I mean, that's just reality in our world. But I know where you can get truth. There's one place you can get it, and that's here. Every time you go here, this is true. This is the one place where you can go that you can turn off your filter. You can turn off basically your discerner, if you will. Not that you don't need to discern what God is saying. But you can turn off sort of that, you know, red flag barometer. And you can dive into God's word and you can read it in absolute faith and absolute trust and absolute security and absolute calm Not a word in here is a lie. Not a word in here will fail to come to pass. And so you can imagine now, you picture this psalmist like a man who's been bombarded all day with news and social media and videos and advertisements. And he's been hit with this opinion and this opinion and this truth and this truth. And he comes home and he says, "Ooh, I love your law. I can sit here and read this and find truth and know it's truth." Isn't that good? That's one reason to stand in awe of the Word of God. Even if something in our world wants to be true, there's the potential for error, but not with the Word of God. It is always true. The psalmist stands in awe of it. There's another aspect that caused him to stand in awe, and that is the perfection of God's Word. Look at 164. Think about this. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Think about that. How many of us can say that we even read God's word 7 times a day, right? He says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinance. Charles Spurgeon asked, do we praise 7 times a day? Then he asked, do we praise once in 7 days? That may be a little more realistic in our life. But the psalmist says, I praise you 7 times a day, and I do so because of your righteous ordinances. Think first about God's ordinances being righteous. Think about that term for a second. When we think about the perfection of God's word. God's word is not only true, it is righteous. Don't confuse that with moral. God's word isn't moral, it's righteous. God's word is perfect. If you want to think about righteousness in the word of God, think about what God's word does to the human heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Everybody in here most likely has felt that piercing sword of the Word of God, the way it cuts through. We think about things, the one that always comes to my mind, things like the Sermon on the Mount, where God's Word has the ability to call a coward a murderer. And the coward says, I haven't even ever been in a fist fight, let alone a murderer. And the Word of God says, no, but you have hatred in your heart. You're a murderer. The Word of God has the authority to call a virgin an adulterer. Never even been with another person, but you have lust in your heart, and the Bible calls them an adulterer. God's Word has the authority to call a poor man a glutton, simply because of his worry. And he has the authority to call a rich man a thief, simply because of his greed. God's word has the authority to call a chief priest a hypocrite and a tax collector forgiven. Has the ability to reach in, right? In perfection with righteousness. Not with human judgments, not with moral judgments, not with popular opinion. But the word of God never misses the mark. It never gets it wrong. When the Bible says you're something, you are what the Bible says you are. Perfectly. Addressing the issues of the heart. In that sense, God's word is righteous. But I also like the fact that the psalmist speaks of God's ordinances because he takes it another level. Ordinance here has to do with the judgments of God, God's righteous decisions. This would be God's sovereign decree that God, by his spoken word, has sovereignly ordained things. And all that he ordains is right. All that he speaks is right. All that God judges to occurs, and it's right. He never messes up. He never makes a wrong mistake or a wrong decision. He always does what's right. This week, pondering this psalm for the second time through this stanza, the psalmist said, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. This would be your sovereign decrees. And I thought, we need to think about that. So I'm going to give you 7. There's obviously more than this. But I'll give you 7 to help you stand in awe of the Word of God. If you want to think about the righteous ordinance of God that stands over your life, and if you want 7 times to praise Him in the day, well, it starts when you wake up, right? You open your eyes, and already you have a reason to praise God for the sovereign ordinance. What is that reason? You woke up, right? Somebody says good morning, somebody responds what's good about it, and you say try missing one and find out, right? You woke up. You're awake today. Why were you awake? Because of the sovereign ordinance of God, right? Because God and his sovereign ordinance determined that today you would be alive. James 4:15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. As yet, there was not one of them. In Job 14:5, Job says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. That's the sovereign ordinance of God. And so if you woke up this morning and opened your eyes, there's reason number one to praise God. He sovereignly ordained for you to be alive today, right? Now let's say you woke up and you got up, and before you did anything else, you went to prayer and you went to read your Bible. And so as you contemplate the things of God, and there are many, 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 many you could contemplate there, but the overarching big one that you could praise God for after you woke and you went to prayer and Bible study would be what? Salvation. He saved me. Why? Because you wanted to be saved? Why? Because you cried out and reached out so hard and better than anybody else? You know why you're saved. Why is that? Because he sovereignly ordained for you to be saved, right? It's called election. And you're here because God determined for you to be here. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the sovereign ordinance, righteous ordinance of God. You wake up in the morning and you praise him for life. You go to read your Bible and you praise him for salvation. At some point, you finish your quiet time, you finish your prayer, and you determine to walk out the door. And on the way out the door, you have an objective for the day. You're going to get in your car, you're going to go somewhere, maybe you have a job, maybe you're running errands, maybe there's something you're trying to accomplish. But all in all, you are hitting the world. And when you step out that door, you know something. You are not stepping out into a world of chaos where you will haphazardly choose your path, where chance and circumstance will just overtake everything, right? God has ordained your path, has he not? He has set your steps. Psalm 16:9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? So you praise him for life, and you praise him for salvation, and you praise him for your steps. Those that you're going to go out today, those paths that you're going to walk, that he has ordained and set before you. When you walk out the door, now you've barely made it into the world. And maybe you got into your car and turned on the radio, and here comes some news talk or some morning show or some other kind of music, or you opened up your phone and you clicked onto social media and you're scrolling through what's going on in your friend circle, or you hear a news cycle, or you get to the office and people are talking about what's going on in the world or the newspaper or whatever it may be, but you get conflicted or you get confronted with the world's noise, right? And you get to contemplate the world in which we live. And here we are in a world where gas prices are over $4 a gallon, and Russia's in Ukraine, and inflation is bad, right? And we don't know the future, and things just seem to be unraveling. And what do you do at that moment? You understand that it is not an accident that you are alive today in America, right? You weren't born in the wrong century. You weren't born on the wrong continent. And at that moment, we praise God because he has sovereignly ordained our time and our location. Has he not? Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In Esther 4:14, remember the famous statement to Esther, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so we praise God, even in a chaotic world, even in a world that might be less than the way we want it, we know it's not a mistake that we live when we do. And it's not a mistake we live where we do. That God didn't just create humanity, pick them up and fling them throughout the timeline of the universe. God specifically created you and appointed your days and appointed the boundary of your habitation, that you are where you are, when you are, by God's sovereign ordained decree. And that is a reason to praise him. Coupled with this reality, you go about the world and, well, before we get to that one, you take a break in the morning, maybe you go eat some lunch, and it's an easy one to praise God at that point. Because you got provision, didn't you? And where did it come from? Where did your food come from? You know where. It came from the Lord. In Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it runs through our minds how God has commanded that the birds be fed, and God has commanded that the fields be clothed. And we understand that the very provision that we enjoy is at the sovereign ordained hand of God. It's not because we're such good workers, and it's not because we manage our money so well. It's because God today has ordained that we would be cared for. And so you praise him for that. After lunch, you go out into the world, and maybe on this day you face an obstacle. You face suffering. You face some sort of hardship. And what do you do when you face suffering or hardship? You praise him again. We're going to omit that Leo said wine, although that's what we may do first. You praise him, right? Because Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God ordained that. God instantly and purposely put that in your path. It is not a mistake where God's up there going, ah, Satan got in there and I didn't see him. No, God did that. God ordained that. That was by his plan to conform us into the image of Christ, to work for our good, to purge us of sin. Any number of reasons why God might use our suffering, but it's the sovereign ordination of God. So you've woken up today and you've already praised him six times. Once for life, for salvation, for your steps, for the time and location of your life, for his provision, and even for your suffering. But then you go home at night and you lay your bed on the pillow. And as you contemplate laying your bed on the pillow, you think about all that has taken place during the day. That through all the billions and billions of contingencies, humans all over the planet, all making decisions according to whatever they wanted to decide, or at least so it feels, they do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and world rulers make decisions, and armies make decisions, and all of these things happen, and it's all in just this big ball, and everything is changed, so it seems, by this person's decision, and what they decide here changes this, and whether the person stopped at the stoplight or went at the stoplight, it affected the flow of traffic, and it just trickles on out, and this happens all day, every day, all of these billions of contingencies, and yet at the end of the day, you put your head on your pillow because God, by his sovereign providence, has still ordained that his will was done. How is it? What manner of wisdom can allow humanity to, quote, have their own way and their own, quote, free will to do whatever they want, and yet at the end of the day, you, by your providence, caused your sovereign hand to be perfectly fulfilled? And so at the end of the day, when we lay our head on our pillow, through all the hectic busyness, through all the decisions, through all the contingencies, we praise God that he made his sovereign plan prevail. We worship him one last time during the day for his providence. Isaiah 45:12 says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens and my hands, and I ordained all their host. I ordained everything. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, that's just seven. There's plenty more opportunities that you may have during the day to praise God. But all of those have to do with the sovereign ordaining reality of God, that his righteous ordinances, these are things that he determined. And the psalmist says that everything God does is perfect. Now, we don't always know why it's perfect, but it's perfect. And someday when you know fully, you'll know why it's perfect. But you understand why the psalmist stands in awe of the word of God. Its value, like great spoil. Its truth, when everything else is false. Its perfection, that everything God ordains is right. There's a fourth thing that causes him to stand in awe, and that's the benefit of God's word. 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. On one hand, we could talk about gospel peace. If you love the word of God, it is God's word that will lead you to Christ, which ultimately will give you peace with God. But I don't think that's the only peace the psalmist is referring to. He sort of gives you insight into what he means in the second line of 165 when he says that nothing causes them to stumble. What he is talking about here is assurance that I am here today and I will be here tomorrow. Not living physically, but that I will be the Lord's. That I will not fall away. To stumble is to fall away. It's to become an apostate. God's word keeps you from doing that. This morning in 1 John, we talked about those antichrists that defect. And you may ask, well, how do I keep from being one of those? Well, later we'll get there. 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What's that? That's God's word, isn't it? That's the gospel. Put it in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You want me to tell you what kind of people don't fall away from the Lord? The kind of people that are in the Word of God. They don't fall away. They don't. Why? Because the Word of God causes you to abide with God. There is a security and there is a seal and there is a hold here. Those type of people don't fall away from the Lord. Those who love God's law don't fear such a fate. Those who love God's law don't fall away totally, and they don't fall away finally. The 19th Psalm, which we've quoted a lot, listen to the statement, verse 11. Talking about God's word, the psalmist says, "Moreover, by them," that would be God's laws or ordinances, "your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now notice this. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Think about your errors or your hidden faults, those things that you don't even know are wrong in your life. And you've got them, but you don't know what they are. Think about presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is a sin you commit because at the time you thought it seemed right. It's a sin you commit because you thought it was the right way to go, only you find out later that you shouldn't have done that. It was an offense to God. We commit those. Think about those sins that might rule over us. And the psalmist says, "How can I be protected from these unknown errors? How can I be protected from my hidden faults? How can I be protected from actions that feel right?" And what's the answer? God's word. God's word is the one that teaches and shows you and keeps you. It exposes your hidden errors. It exposes your hidden faults. It keeps you back from your own presumptions, right? Because it teaches you what is true. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." Now that's a long segment to begin, but do you want to know this psalmist, who we've already said is incredibly strong because he stands through all affliction and oppression, do you want to know where he gets his strength? Does it become clear to you now? He gets it from the Word of God. He gets it because he is devouring God's word. He is committed to God's word. He is reading God's word. He is loving God's word. He treats it like a treasure on the highway, right? He treats it like great spoil. He's constantly stopping and praising God for something God has said, something God has ordained. He is devouring it and sticking to it because he knows that God's word is what will keep him from stumbling or falling into sin. That's the source of his strength. You pull him out of the word, and I promise you, his strength falls away. You want to be strong, strong in the Lord? Get in the word. That's the psalmist. So you see the source of his strength, and that is that he cherished God's truth. You have to do that. If you're not doing that, you won't be strong. Secondly, I want you to see a picture of his strength. A picture of his strength, and that is that he chose obedience. Look at 166. "I hope for your salvation, O Lord." Now, stop right there. Anybody who says, "I hope for your salvation," has just told you a mouthful about their circumstance, haven't they? What kind of circumstance are they in if they are hoping for salvation? Yeah, they're in a bad one. If I'm hoping for salvation, now that's one thing to say, "I praise you for your salvation. I'm enjoying it." But if I'm hoping for it, my circumstance isn't great. And we already know his. Prince is persecuting without cause. "But I hope for your salvation." Now here's a psalmist in a bad way. Here's a psalmist under affliction who is hoping to be delivered. But in the midst of his oppression, affliction, his persecution, in the midst of all he hopes for salvation, notice he also has a commitment. And what is that? "While I hope, I do." While I hope, I do your commandments. That's called obedience, even when obedience doesn't make sense. That's called obedience, even when obedience doesn't feel good. That's called obedience, even when you don't know if it's going to work, right? Obedience because God said to do it. And the psalmist said, "While I hope for salvation, I am obeying." That's a picture of strength, by the way. Strong people aren't Christians who can go out and win an argument. Strong Christians aren't those who are just loud and boisterous and, you know, almost mocking and condescending in their time. That's not a strong Christian. A strong Christian is the one when their world is falling apart and they are still obeying God. That's strength. Whenever they're being oppressed and beat down and afflicted, and still they rise up to obey God. That's strength. And that's what you see in our psalmist. If you've never read the book Knowing God, I highly recommend it. One of the best three books I've ever read. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I think I've talked to this story to you before. But he talks about a Christian in the midst of suffering and what is truly wisdom. Here's what Packer says. "If you stand at the end of a platform at York Station, You can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which if you're a railway enthusiast will greatly fascinate you. But you'll only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. The operational pattern set out in the working timetable, modified if need be on a minute-to-minute basis according to the actually running of the trains. If, however, you are privileged enough to be taken by one of the higher-ups into the magnificent electrical signal box that lies athwart platform 7 and 8, you will see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowing worm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalmen at a glance exactly where every engine and train is. At once, you will be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You will see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt, and that one diverted from its normal running line, and that one parked temporarily in a siding. The why and the wherefore of all those movements becomes plain once you can see the overall position. Now, the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he's going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. Such people spend much time poring over the book of Providence, wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. Christians suffering from depression, physical, mental, or spiritual, not that these are three different things, may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry, for it is futile, make no mistake about that. So Packer says that many times in our Christian walk, our main scope and desire is for understanding. We want wisdom, which we equate with providence. And he likens it to if you went and watched a train yard, you'd be fascinated with trains, but you wouldn't really know why that one's moving and this one's stopping unless somebody lets you up into that, you know, control room and you can see the whole laid out grid. And he said, Christians make the mistake of thinking that's what wisdom is with God, that God would give me basically a view of the whole train layout. And then God would explain to me why this happened and what's happening next, and I'd be able to basically lead my life. That's not wisdom, nor is that the plan of God for your life. Packer, if you read the book, goes on to take us to our favorite preacher, the man in Ecclesiastes, right? Who talks about how everything is meaningless and all the chance and circumstance that go on in this world, and how no matter what you may think, you're not going to understand it all. Bad things happen to good people. The preacher told us that many times in Ecclesiastes. The righteous and the wicked alike die, he said. It just seems like things go bad and you may never understand in this life. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes, which is the point Packer is driving to, tells you what wisdom is. Do you remember it? In Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, when you're in the midst of turmoil and hardship, do you hope for salvation? Sure. Would you like to understand? Yes. Will you receive salvation? Maybe. Will you be granted understanding? Not likely. Very few ever do. But the call of God for wisdom in that situation is not to understand what's going on. It is to what? Obey in the midst of it, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. Just do what he says. How many times does a child come up to you as a parent and you told them to do something and they ask your favorite three-letter word? Why? Why, right? And it doesn't take you very long before you pull out the statement that your parents used on you. Because I said so, right? That's the only thing you need to know, right? You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know this. I just said do it, and you do it. I'm not letting you in the control room. You don't get up here. I'm not going to explain it all to you. I just told you to do it, so you do it. Well, that came from God. That's a God mentality, and that's where the psalmist stands. Christians don't understand everything. Christians don't know why everything is happening or how everything will turn out. He doesn't know he's going to be delivered from this prince's persecution. This prince may kill him. He hopes he will be. But he doesn't know that, and he doesn't know why the prince is persecuting him. He says in verse 161, he's doing it without cause. I don't even know what to stop doing to get him to stop persecuting me. But in the midst of the oppression, in the midst of the persecution, one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to obey God. that strength. That's what strength looks like. You want to see a picture of Christian strength? There it is. Even when the world is falling apart around you, you continue to obey God. So you see the source of his strength, and that is that he loved the word of God. You see the picture of his strength, and that is that he constantly chooses to obey God. Number three, here's the motive of his strength. And the motive of his strength is that he was always chasing the prize. He was always after the reward. 167 and 168. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. He can't get away from that, can he? I mean, he just keeps on loving God's word. He says it again. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Why? For all my ways are before you. I obey you because you're watching. And this may be probably one of the biggest contributors to Christian disobedience is that you forget that the Lord sees everything. If there's the greatest fault of cell phones and internet in our day, it is the picture of anonymity that nobody will know. It's private. It's not private. The Lord always promises our sin will find us out. But even if other humans don't find it out, the Lord knows, right? He knows. You don't escape him. And the psalmist lives his life as though every second of it is under the scrutiny of God. You see it all. I mean, the next time you blurt out a curse word, do it as though Jesus were standing in front of you. Because he is. The next time you, lose your temper or you get selfish and you throw a fit or you... Do it as though your arm is around, because he's right there. He heard it all. He witnessed it all. He knows it all. And the psalmist says, you want to know my greatest motive for obedience? Is that I realize all my ways are before the Lord. Well, realizing that is a great motivator to obey. I'll read it again. We just read it. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. By the way, you can take that verse as a negative or a positive. I mean, if you're living in disobedience, then it's certainly a negative for you because God's going to bring all your evil to light. But if you're obeying the Lord, then that's a comforting verse because all your good is going to be rewarded. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. There's your psalmist. You want to know why he obeys God? He obeys because he knows every act will be judged. He obeys because God watches all his ways. So what you see now is strength. You see where he gets it, you see what it looks like, and you see why he pushes for it, right? That's Christian strength. I'm going to end with one illustration. In we're going to skip that verse, Chris. Go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 10. This is the church at Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because this is a church that clept out of the test. Some of you kids do that in school sometimes. You make good enough grades during the year, you don't even have to take a certain test, right? I didn't have to take a semester test because I had a high enough grade. Well, hey, if you can skip the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole earth, I would say that was a good thing, right? But the only way you skip it is if you prove yourself before that hour. Well, this church did. I'm going to keep you from the testing which has come upon the whole earth. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Your testing is over. I just want you to finish strong. Just hold on. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, you read about that church at Philadelphia, and you have to think, man, what a church, right? What a strong church. This church has so overcome temptation. This church has so walked outside of the pattern of the world. This church has walked so close to the righteous expectation of Christ that Christ doesn't even feel the need to let them be tested any longer. I mean, how strong are they that he just said, I'm going to test those six churches, but this one, come on in. They're fine. I don't need to see anymore. How strong are they? But here's what I want you to see about that church. Revelation 3:8. If you back up, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have, what? Little power. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. This was not a church of mighty theologians. This was not, you know, when I was in high school and everybody was trying to lure youth in, the Power Team was real big. I don't know if you ever saw the Power Team. They used to rip phone books in half in the name of Jesus, you know, stuff like that. This wasn't a Power Team church. From a human standpoint, they were weak. Just people with little power. They didn't have a lot of physical strength. They probably weren't really intellectual. I would say they probably weren't great orators. Probably didn't have a lot of money. Didn't have a lot of influence. Didn't have really much of anything that the world was after. Yet, with their little power, they kept my word. They obeyed. And Christ was so impressed with this church that he felt the need to call off the test for them. That is Christian strength. That's the strength of our psalmist. Early in his psalm, he is praying, please save me from the oppression I dread. I don't think I can go through this. I don't think I can deal with it. And then Psalm 119 really is nothing but his oppression and affliction. And yet he motors right through every bit of it. Strong, 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 strong. Not in himself, but because all throughout, you've seen the constant, he is devoted to the word of God. I mean, he won't leave it. He reads it, he meditates it, he praises God for it, he loves it, he holds on to it. He abides in there, and so he abides with the Lord. That's how to be strong. That's what strength looks like, and that is the motive for being strong before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you for your word and your truth. When your word says that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we know that's true. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would not neglect this tremendous resource, that we would not neglect your word, but that we would read it, that we would obey it, that we would meditate upon it, that we would love it. For, Lord, in this is our strength. In this is our endurance. Help us abide here, that we may abide in you. We want to be strong Christians, not strong by the worldly standards, but strong in your eyes. We pray that you give us the truth, and that we're able to be strong. We love you and thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.